Join me in Philippians,
chapter 2.
We will be looking at, just briefly, the old ancient hymn that's embedded in chapter 2. It's very descriptive of our Lord's work. During our Sunday evening meetings, those of you who have joined us there, we're looking in particular at the life of Jesus Christ with a couple of ambitions, but one of them being getting back to the basics of our faith, getting back to the simple things. I think many times we can get very distracted in and around within our lives. Even in church, I've said, so many of us are involved in so many things at church. It's easy to get caught up in those things and sometimes lose track of the more essential, basic tenets, basic parts of our faith. So on Sunday evening, I've kind of taken us back to that, as I said, with a couple of different ambitions. But one of them, primarily, just looking at Jesus Christ again and getting into the things of His life and seeing why He did what He did and why it's recorded and such as that. I'll be away this evening, but Tony's going to take you through another practice of that. But this morning and through this Easter week, I want to do basically the same thing, is get back to the basics of who our Lord Jesus is, what He did, and how and why it's an impact and important to us. So this week, I want to cover a couple of different things. First of all, this morning, talk about Jesus coming in the likeness of man. Why did He come as a man? On Thursday evening at our Monday-Thursday service, it will be appropriate to look at Jesus as Isaiah calls Him the suffering servant. And then next Sunday morning at 7 o'clock out here, I hope, in the parking lot behind the sanctuary, look at Jesus' exaltation, His ascension. Now, we look at that every year in one way or another, but again, I'm trying to get rather simple. And then on next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. Why is that important that He is seated at the right hand of the Father? I've referred to these as I was going through them, sort of as our Sunday school sermons, because they're going to have very Sunday schoolish kinds of answers and such. But those are good. We need to get back to those sometimes. So join me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, as I read only three verses, 6, 7, and 8. Paul writes in verse 6, who, and of course he is referring to Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The author C.S. Lewis writes in his book Miracles, some of you may have read this, but he writes, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature He has created. But He goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with Him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. What Lewis describes, God did for you. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, left His exalted position and humbled Himself to become a man so that He might carry off mankind's sin and carry out God's plan of salvation. I love the picture that Lewis
paints here, this word picture, of a strong man stooping low to get underneath the heavy load, almost disappearing under that load before incredibly straightening his back and coming up, carrying the whole thing. Well, we need to make particular note of what he's stooping low to get beneath. This load that he had to stoop low to get beneath was the depths of depravity of mankind. He had to get to the lowest extreme of man's depraved nature in order to fully grasp humanity and bring him out of the mire, bring me out of the mire of the filth of sin that surrounds me. Jesus Christ did this for you and for me. Here in Philippians chapter 2, we see what our Savior did. As I said, this is an ancient hymn that Paul picked up from some source that we're not really sure where he got it from. And we do not believe it's original to him. But here in these words, this hymn, we see exactly what Jesus Christ did. First, read of Christ's capacity. Who, being the very nature God? Being very nature God. This is the first point we must understand, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. The deity of Jesus Christ is at the heart and soul of the Christian faith. John 1:1, that we probably have memorized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Later on in that passage in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christianity must begin with our realization that Jesus Christ is in fact God. He did not give up His deity when He became a man. He is fully the God-man, fully God and fully man. One of those paradoxes that we cannot reason out in our own minds. We simply have to take Scripture being what it is. He descended from the exalted position, and this begins His humiliation. This begins His humiliation, the being exalted as King, removing those garments, and taking on the appearance of man. Now, as a side note, this should give you an indication. This gives me an indication of the severity and the travesty of our sin. Our sin is so great, and our sin has incurred such a debt against the Father that there is only one person who has the value and the merit necessary to overcome its cost. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, in our name, as I prayed in the sin of confession, in our name we do not have such value. That's one of the reasons works-based religion, works-based righteousness makes so very little sense. We could work to the nth degree all of our lives and still not accumulate the value necessary to overcome the debt of our sin, because it is so great against a holy and righteous Father. This is the first step in our Lord's humiliation, was His willingness not to hold on to God, but to be God coming in the likeness of man. Think on it. Think on it. Here is Jesus Christ. He is God. But yet, He turned away those royal robes and made Himself to be nothing. Made Himself to be nothing. This is a great act of humiliation. This is a great act of humility. He made Himself to be the lowest. He made Himself to be nothing. He emptied Himself completely of all the things that make Him God. And what were these things that He emptied Himself from? Well, first of all, it is His glory. His glory. Turn with me to John 17. It's kind of unique how many times we've gone to John 17 in the last couple of weeks. The Lord's trying to tell us something in this prayer. But here in John 17, speaking of Jesus' glory that He emptied Himself of as He came in the likeness of man. Here in John 17, this is toward the end of His ministry. This is the night before He was murdered. This is the night before He was betrayed, or the night He was betrayed. And here, listen to His prayer. He says in verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given you have given him. And then go to verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He had it. He gave it up to become man. And now he's praying for it to return as he is about to ascend back to the Father. So he gave up his glory as he came as a man. The second thing he gave up was his godly authority. In the garden the night before he was betrayed and that he was killed, he prayed this simple prayer. Not as I will, but your will be done, Father. There are no simple words. He is saying, I am God, but yet not as I will, but as the Father wills. So he gave up his authority to be God in that position as man. The third thing, he gave up his divine privileges. During his lifetime, the many assaults and the many times he was challenged, he was tempted in the desert, he was challenged in the week of crucifixion, any one of those times he could have called a legion of angels to come to his aid. He never did. He could have just spoken the word and the entire process of crucifixion would have been done away with. Because you know God is God, and he certainly could have saved you another way other than sending his own son to die. He could have, but he chose to do it this way. And the son could have called the angels, being God, and they would have rescued him. But no, he gave up all of those divine privileges to become man. Fourthly, he gave up his eternal riches. He gave up the rich heritage. He gave up the eternal riches that were a part of being God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave up his riches. Matthew 8:20 says, and this is Jesus himself saying, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a single place to lay my head tonight. And he could have stayed in the best inn around. And he gave it all away. He gave it all away for you. These are the things he gave up: his glory, his authority, his divine privileges. But there's so much more. Not only did he give all these things away to become man, the greatest act of humiliation that he gave, the greatest act of humiliation that he took on was taking on you. Taking on the appearance of man. He became a servant. Think of this. Think of this for just a moment. Here's God. Laying aside the royal robes, laying aside the crown, and taking on the rags of a servant. He was the King of Kings. He is the royal of royalties. He is the sovereign of all sovereignties. But yet all of that was gone when he took on the appearance of man. Secondly, he took on human likeness. Now this is something we have a little bit of a hard time, and I'll get to it as we go through this. But did Jesus really look like us? Did he really look like a man? Or could you tell he was God as he walked down the street? Nope. When Jesus became man, he took on all the characteristics of man. He cried. He hurt. He was thirsty. He got tired. He stubbed his toe on the rocks in the desert just like you would. He was a man. Just like you and I, and took on all of this. He looked like a normal man. There was nothing about him that would attract your attention to him as he walked the streets. There was nothing about him that would draw your attention except for his teaching and his miracles. But his appearance, he was a common man. I think it humorous the way Jesus is portrayed in many paintings. If you look through your history books of all the paintings done back during the Renaissance period and all the paintings done of Jesus and the crucifixion, I think it's downright laughable. They have him as a fair-skinned, blue-eyed neatly combed man. That's our pompous nature. Oh, we look like us. Hardly. You see, Jesus Christ lived outside most of his adult life. I dare say he probably didn't bathe daily. His hair was long, and it was anything but neatly kept. He had chocolate dark eyes and skin so dark that I dare say some of us, some of you, might be uncomfortable being seen with him, because he was a very dark man. But he was the appearance of a man, very common. And finally, in this great act of humiliation, he took on death. Here is the immortal, the everlasting, ever-living, God of all gods, King of all kings, never dying, always living, coming in the physical form of a man and approaching death. Paul says he humbled himself even to the point of death, and even a most humiliating form of death. It wasn't hanging. It wasn't being speared. It wasn't being his head chopped off with a sword, which was common in those days. But that was too distinguishing for him, because that comes so very quickly. The crucifixion, the cross, a Roman cross was his death. And you do not die from the physical wounds in a death on the cross. You die a death of one I fear mostly, and that's suffocation, not being able to breathe. How slowly would you die just simply suffocating to death? It's a most humiliating act, because you lose all of your bodily functions, and you know what I'm talking about. To suffer and to be suffocated on the cross. This is what our Lord Jesus did. He gave up all and took on the full likeness of man and all the things associated with it. What this is a great evidence of just truly how much Jesus Christ loved you. This is a great evidence of how much He loved you. The Father said there must be justice for the sin. And Jesus Christ said, I will die. And I will die on the cross. So I can stoop down and get underneath and pick up the lowest form of the most humiliated man or woman that would ever walk the earth. Because there's, I don't think, a much more humiliating way to die than the way he died. He covered the bases in his death. This is great evidence that Jesus Christ descended and took on the likeness of man for you. Benjamin Warfield, great scholar, Princeton scholar, several years ago wrote this. When we see him among the thousands of Galilee, anointed of God with the Holy Ghost and power, going about doing good, with no pride of birth, though he was a king, with no pride of intellect, though omniscience dwelt within him, with no pride of power, though all power in heaven and on earth was in his hand, or of station, though the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, or of superior goodness or holiness, but in lowliness. Lowliness of mind, esteeming everyone better than himself. Healing the sick, casting out devils, feeding the hungry, and everywhere breaking to men the bread of life. We see him everywhere offering to men his life for the salvation of their souls. He offered everything. He gave everything for your salvation. He gave everything and came in the likeness of man, because he loves you so very much. So the question is, and the demand that is what is our response? What is our response to him coming in the likeness of man? Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. What is our response to Him coming in the likeness of man? Mark chapter 11 is Mark's record of the triumphant entry. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here is their response to God coming in the likeness of man. They praised Him. They sang hallelujahs to Him. These dear people of the first century praised Jesus' coming, but they didn't know the whole story at that point. Because, as you know, later in the week, some of these very same people probably were standing in the crowd, in the court that day, yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But here today, we know the whole story. We know the coming in the likeness of man. We know of the betrayal. We know of the killing. We know of the ascension. And we know of Him being seated at the right hand of the Father. We know so much more about Jesus Christ than that person who met Him face to face that day. So what is your response? What is your reaction to all of this? Jesus said to His disciple Thomas, you see, Thomas saw Him, but didn't believe. And Jesus showed him His hand, and Thomas felt. And Jesus said, "Because you have seen Me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We haven't seen Jesus riding on a donkey. We didn't see Him walk into Jerusalem. We didn't see Him hanging on a cross. Like Thomas, we can't feel the nail-scarred hands or the piercing in His side. But the Scriptures demand a reaction. And what is yours? Is it apathy? Is it a nonchalant approach? Or is it a belief? Is it a belief through faith? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Do you believe? I pray you do. And I pray your response follows these of the first century. Hosanna! Praise to the Lord God Almighty, King of all kings. Because not only did He come into Jerusalem this day as a king, He came up off of that cross, out of that grave, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Truly a place of kingship. We are to praise Him. We are to give Him glory. We are to give Him honor, just as the people did over 2,000 years ago on that Palm Sunday. We are to praise Him because He is, in fact, the Son of God. We are to praise Him because He is the Savior of His people. We are to praise Him because He did come in the likeness of you and I, so that He could stoop low and take up our sin so that we wouldn't have to.